So if you're interested in studying this in more depth, that's a good book I would recommend, and it's a major book that we've based the study on. It can really be taught as a class, actually. But the way we've done it follows the same pattern that Dr. Lockyer did. He took all the divine names and titles for God and used it in a Trinitarian formula, meaning he first section of his book is all the divine names and titles for God the Father, second section for God the Son, third section for God the Holy Spirit. So right now we're looking at the divine names and titles for God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're doing so in alphabetical order. So tonight we are in the P's, and part 23 of this study. And so I want to look at one of the prominent names that underscored Jesus's a major part of his ministry, and that is one of healing. Jesus is the physician. The physician, Psalm 32:1. God is presented as the one that heals those afflicted. And it's a famous verse. He not only heals us, he forgives us of our sins. So Jesus is the great physician. That's a term that the early church used of him. And there are several classic church hymns that extol Jesus as the great physician. So we'll put up here physician. Psalm 32:1 and Luke 4:23. Note that all of Jesus' healings, when he wrought miraculous healing power, were instantaneous. They were instantaneous. And they were verified. When Jesus healed those of leprosy, he told them to go to the high priest, the Kohen Gadol, and verify that they were healed. That's in accordance with the law of leprosy in Leviticus. When the leper was, when his leprosy went inexplicably into remission, then he was to go to the high priest to be examined and proclaimed healed. One of the constant errors of these so-called faith healers today is they claim that they're healing like Jesus healed, and yet when it comes to getting medical verification for it, they either lie or they don't get it. And many of the people that they've healed went on to die after that. So again, when God heals somebody, he does it directly, and in the case of Jesus, he does it immediately. But note here, the psalmist says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered or atoned for. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." So that's spiritual healing there. God forgives us of our sins, and with that, he brings spiritual healing. And then, of course, we read in Luke 4, the Messiah's mission statement for his first coming. A big part of that was what? Healing. Luke 4, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Isaiah 35:5-6, we were told the Messiah would heal, give sight to the blind, enable the deaf to hear, the mute to speak, and the paralyzed to walk. And it reminds me of a debate I had with a Lubavitcher. And the Lubavitchers believe that Menachem Schneerson is the Messiah, this rabbi that was born in Ukraine and died. And he doesn't even, it's absurd to even dignify that with an answer if he's the Messiah. He's not. Well, this guy was, we were going to Israel, and this Lubavitcher was on the plane handing out little cards declaring that Rabbi Menachem Schneerson was the Messiah. So he comes to me, and I look at him and said, well, that job's already been taken. And there's only one person who fills the shoes of being the Messiah. Well, who is that? And I told him in Hebrew, Yeshua mi Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth. And we got into a debate And the gist of my argument was your guy born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:1-2? No. Was he betrayed by a close friend for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah and Jeremiah, those prophecies? No. Was he pierced in his death, Psalm 22? No. Did he start his ministry in Galilee of the Gentiles? You see the point. So, and then he makes the statement that, well, you know, Rambam, that's the acronym for Rabbi Maimonides, he told us that the Messiah would not perform a miracle when he comes. And I said, well, with all due respect, Rambam contradicts the messianic prophecy of Isaiah 35:5-6, which Jesus did. So my point in saying is this, that healing is one of the major works that Jesus did, because he ultimately is our physician in the end. He's both our spiritual doctor. He alone can heal us and remove the stroke of sin from our lives blighted by it. He alone can heal us of a physical infirmity or sickness. And when he verbalizes his mission statement for his first coming, one of the things he would do was heal the brokenhearted, give recovery of sight to the blind, all of which he did. And Jesus immediately recognized in Luke 5:31 that those who are sick, what? Need a physician. He told of a woman who had suffered from a hemorrhage, and therefore she was ritually unclean. She suffered a hemorrhage for 12 years, spent all her money on physicians to no avail. And Mark tells us she was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. Mark 5:25-26. When she touched Jesus, you know the story, she was immediately healed. And it says she touched the hem of his garment. You all know, of course, that that's talking about the tallit that Jesus wore. And she touched the tzitzit, the little knots that hang at the corners of the tallit or prayer shawl that represent the 613 commandments of Torah. That's not accidental that Luke mentions this in his account, Luke 8:43-48. It's to show us that Jesus is the Word incarnate, and he brings healing with that word. You know, you think of the, and this is not my notes, I'm just going as the Lord leads. You think of the centurion who had that great faith. Lord, I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof, but only say the word and my servant shall be healed. And Jesus, in his humanity, marveled. He marveled at this pagan Roman centurion's great faith. And he said to him, and he turned to his Jewish audience and he said, I have seldom found such faith among the people of Israel. And then he turns back to the believing centurion and says, go home. Your faith has cured your servant. Notice he said, speak the word and he will be healed. When Jesus proclaimed his Messiahship in Nazareth and said that the Haftorah reading of Isaiah 61:1-2 was fulfilled, they were deeply offended. And then Jesus uses this proverb in Luke 4:23. He said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal thyself. Whatever you have done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. Doubtless, Jesus knew this to be a common Jewish proverb, physician, heal thyself. It occurs frequently, by the way, in rabbinical writings. For instance, physician, heal thy own lameness. Or, as in a sad state is the city whose physician has the gout and whose steward has one eye. What it means is, hey, charity begins at home. Interpreted in the light of the context, this proverb Jesus evidently knew and quoted was aimed at the Nazarenes who were jealous because he was working miracles in Capernaum. In fact, Capernaum was one of the four cities in the Galilee where he performed some of his greatest miracles, and they didn't believe. By the way, August Rosado and I did teachings in four of those cities that Jesus pronounced judgment on: Chorazin, Capernaum, Bethsaida, and what's the other one? It's just left me. Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida. There's one more. But we went to all of those cities and did a teaching in each one of those cities. And guess what, folks? They're all abandoned and deserted and have been since Bethsaida was and Capernaum were finally abandoned in the 4th century A.D. And they've never been rebuilt. And yet there are many other ancient cities in Israel today that have been rebuilt and are towns and villages in Israel going back to the time of the conquest of Joshua. Yet those cities that Jesus pronounced judgment have not been rebuilt, nor will they be rebuilt. What these grumblers were saying in the synagogue at Nazareth in Luke 4 is that, you know, we've heard that you've done all these great miraculous types of healings elsewhere, so why not do them here? Well, the reason why Jesus didn't do many miracles in Nazareth is because they would not have believed. Not that unbelief paralyzes God, that's another heresy of the word faith movement, as if man can control God. Jesus simply would not accommodate unbelief and not be subordinate to their skeptical demand of, well, if you do this, we'll believe, but if you don't, we won't. God is deader to no man. Why do you think he greeted Herod with absolute silence when Herod wanted to perform some miracle to entertain his carnivalesque mentality? Jesus is not going to be the sport of any man and demanding to see some miracle to satisfy their idle curiosity. But the defect of the renowned physician from Nazareth, in the opinion of the Nazarenes, was want of consideration among those who knew him best, especially his fellow townsmen. And then the Lord will go on to say in Luke 4:24, a prophet is not accepted in his own country. You see this replicated on a smaller level when one member of a family gets saved and gets on fire for God and shares the gospel with his other family members. They immediately reject him, yet he can go elsewhere and have a great ministry and be effective for the Lord. It really goes back to that old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. They thought they knew Jesus. They saw him grow up from an infant into a 30-year-old man, and now he's telling us what to do, and now he's claiming to be the Messiah here. Jesus, of course, lived in Nazareth for 30 long years. And to them, he was too common, which then paralyzed them from appreciating him as others did. And yet when Jesus left the obscurity of a peasant home in Nazareth for his public ministry, his gift of healing abounded. Multitudes, tens of thousands were healed. In fact, in the Synoptic Gospels, it says, whoever came to him, he healed them from morning until evening. He was able to heal their diseases, whether physical or spiritual. There was no disease of the body or soul which he did not have a specific remedy. I could give you the scriptures. Time does not allow us to go through them. But Matthew 8, 14 through 18, Luke 5, 30 through 32. And Jesus is the same today. If we need healing in our bodies, if we need the healing of the forgiveness of sins for our souls, guess what? He is there to stretch out his hand to the one who believes. And you also know that as physician, enabling Jesus to supernaturally and miraculously heal people was another demonstration of his power as God. And each miracle of healing that he wrought teaches us a spiritual parable of his ability to deal with the maladies of the soul. The miracles that Jesus wrought teach us deep spiritual truths about ourselves and our need for God and who he is as well. When you think about it, the world is full of sin-sick souls who need the healing touch of the Master, whether they realize it or not. The church of the saved is a hospital of sick souls who have been healed and are being healed and will yet be healed. And when we look at Jesus as physician, we see that he healed the physically sick. Mark 1:34. and he offers health to all the souls of sick men and women the world over. This is a promise. Isaiah 1:4-6, God invites sin-sick Israel to come to him to be healed. But when we look at Jesus' physical healings, it, again, tells us a story of ourselves as fallen sinners in need of his saving grace that alone can heal the soul sickened with sin. In Mark 1:34, Jesus healed, Matthew 9:2, he healed those who were paralyzed, who were physically incapacitated. And we who were born in trespasses and sins were paralyzed by the deadening power of sin. And when we got saved, it was because Jesus touched us and healed us so that we can now walk in him and labor for God. Romans 7:18-19, Ephesians 2:10. Jesus gave sight to the blind, Luke 18:42-43. And so he alone by his Spirit can give spiritual sight to the blind. Remember what he said to the apostate church in Laodicea. He counsels them to buy eye salve from him so that they may see. And it's no accident that Laodicea in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, was renowned in the ancient world for making eye salve for any type of eye ailment. Jesus cleansed the leper of foul disease, Matthew 8:2-3, and he alone is able to make the sinner separated from God whiter than snow by his own blood. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as wool. Isaiah 1:18-20. And when Jesus healed those who were deaf, he gave them the ability to hear. That's another consequence of salvation. When you and I get saved, we have the ability now to discern the voice of God through his word. Jesus also healed the mute as the great physician, enabling them to speak. And he ever waits to unloose the tongue of the spiritually dumb to sing his praises, teach his word, proclaim his word. He tells those whom he sent out, do not be worried about what you are to say or how you are to speak, for it is the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. So you see here the parallels of a physical sickness paralleling some aspect of our sickness and sin that Jesus heals us from. And the greatest miracle of all is that he raised the dead, crowning it with his resurrection from the dead. He raised the dead, and he raised them back from life. A miracle no earthly physician has been able to do. Now, granted, Elijah and Elisha raised the dead, but they weren't dead for 4 days like Lazarus, and his body was already decaying and reeking of that decay. And when you have the seven great I Am's of John's Gospel, and these are not empty boasts made by a megalomaniac from Nazareth. Each of the I Am statements Jesus spoke, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the bread of life. He said that after he multiplied loaves and fishes to feed the 7,000. And then when he told Martha and Mary that he was the resurrection and the life, he proved it by raising Lazarus from the dead by the command of his voice. By the way, August Rosado and I did a teaching. It's on YouTube. We went into the tomb of Lazarus in Bethany. And you have to actually get down on all fours, crawl under, and then go up into the tomb, and we taught on John 11. I walked in there, and I was just standing there, and I was almost bowled over. The Spirit of God was so thick there. And there's good tradition going back to Eusebius in the 4th century, who wrote the first church history, and Jerome, that where we were is the actual tomb of Lazarus. And next to his resurrection, that was the greatest miracle demonstrating that Jesus also heals us from death. And he does so in a spiritual sense too when we get saved. He raises us up who were formerly dead in trespasses and sins, and he's quickened us or made us alive again in him, Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. Healing all diseases and forgiving all iniquities, Jesus reveals himself as the great physician appointed by God. Now, as for his qualifying diploma as a physician of soul and body, he ever carries this with him. If we are among those who have been healed physically or spiritually or both, then may we be found living to the glory of God. All of us are an example, a testimony that Jesus still heals spiritually. And yes, physically, I'm sure you could recount to me and I to you of miraculous healings the Lord has done, where people were terminally diagnosed and they were healed completely. But we have to balance that out. Sometimes God chooses not to heal a believer. Instead, he or she is given the ultimate healing of being face to face with the Lord in heaven through the entryway of death. But there is coming a day when Jesus will perform a great sign and wonder to a generation of believers who will not suffer the fatality of death. That is the rapture. Yes, we teach the rapture here. Not many messianic congregations are doing that anymore. They're deriding the rapture. That's why Evangelist August Rosado came and taught on that in early November. When the Lord Jesus comes for His church prior to the 70-week of Daniel, the tribulation period, there will be a generation that will not see death. They are the Enochs, the Elijahs. And hopefully you and I can cheat the Undertaker. And we can experience the deliverance from death. But if we should die and the Lord should tarry, realize this, that the Lord has conquered death, and on the basis of His resurrection, we too will be raised from the dead, He being the first fruits of that greater resurrection to come. Amen? You know, it reminds me, I was talking to an Israeli at a bookstore a couple years back, and we were talking about the resurrection power of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, how that the Hebrew prophets did foretell His resurrection from the dead. Psalm 16:10 comes to mind. But she thought that Jesus, she says, I've read the New Testament, and it sounds to me like he's just a megalomaniac making all these great claims for himself. It just sounds to me like it's egomaniacal. So my response to her was, you're right, if these were normal circumstances. But they're not. I said, Jesus proved all of his claims by one great event, which is applicable to every individual facing the specter of death. And that is, he rose from the dead. Proving everything he affirmed about himself being God is true. Well, and I'm not saying this to boast, but she couldn't say anything to that. I said, when you look at the case for the resurrection, it is admissible in any court of law. Simon Greenleaf, a famous lawyer who taught at Harvard, and much of our rules of evidence are based upon Greenleaf's pioneering work in the area of evidentiary law. He was challenged by his students in law class to read the gospel accounts for himself and see if they passed legal muster. And at that time, he was an agnostic. So Simon Greenleaf thoroughly examined, and he focused on the resurrection accounts in all four Gospels. And over a period of time, he realized that these people that wrote were either direct eyewitnesses of the resurrection or were in contact with those who saw it or experienced it themselves, Luke and Mark, John Mark being a companion of Paul and then Peter. And Luke, of course, in chapter 1 of his gospel, talks about how he did an intensive interview of many people and demonstrating by infallible proofs that Jesus is who he said he was and did rise from the dead. So Simon Greenleaf, through his intense study of this, came to faith, realizing that the documentary accounts of the resurrection indeed are legally plausible and they would be admissible in any court of law. And he ended up writing a book called The Testimony of the Evangelists. I have the shortened version, and there's also the 600-page version that he wrote. You can get that on Amazon. I would highly recommend it. So Jesus is our physician. We can come to Him and He'll heal us for daily sins. He's healed us from our separation from God, and He will heal us in the end with a glorified, resurrected body like unto Himself. The church is a place of sick individuals who have been healed, are being healed, and will be healed. The world, the unsaved world, is a world of souls that are sick too, that are dying in their sins, and they need the remedy. And you and I have that balm of Gilead. It's called the gospel. All right, moving on. Another name for the Lord Jesus that is a bit obscure and controversial is the one we find in Ezekiel 34:29. It's called plant. The title is Plant of Renown. Plant of Renown. Ezekiel 34:29. Let's go there. And okay, this is Ezekiel says, I will raise up for them a garden of renown, and they shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles anymore. Thus they shall know that I am the Lord their God, and with them, and they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord God. That this messianic prophecy is related to the house of Israel, called my people, my flock, is clearly evident from the narrative. Speaking as Jehovah, he declares that he will set up one shepherd, even his servant David, to feed his flock. That's what we read in the previous chapter, Ezekiel 34:11-31. And this servant from the house of David, who will be a prince among Jehovah's people, is the one who will bring them showers of blessing, Ezekiel 34:26. And who, as the plant of renown, will provide the flock of his pasture with all necessary food, so they shall, what? Be no more consumed with hunger. Verse 29. By the plant, we are to understand, I believe, the Messiah who is the root of Jesse, the branch of Jehovah, the righteous branch, Isaiah 11:1, Jeremiah 23:5. He shall obtain for Israel renown. God's ancient people will yet be the planting of the Lord and an object of renown when He calls them Israel, my glory, in Isaiah 60:21 and Isaiah 61:3. There are some Bible commentators, however, who affirm that this title, Plant of Renown, is not a reference to the Messiah, but should be read as the American Standard Version puts it, Plantation for Renown. The New King James says, Garden of Renown. And so they believe it refers to the fertility of the land of Israel, the land that they will possess as a plantation of peace and plenty. I prefer to look at this as messianic. And it refers to Him who came as a tender plant, Isaiah 53:2. The one who said, I am the vine and you are the branches. So He is known, Messiah is the plant of renown. He is the one that gives spiritual life and therefore fruitfulness to to both Israel when they are restored to the land and redeemed at His second coming, and to us now who are in the church, we abide in Him as that plant ever known, the vine, John 15:1. As a result, we bear the fruit of having a saving union with Jesus. And that fruit is the fruit of the Spirit. So that is one of the lesser known divine names for the Lord Jesus. Moving on, another name for the Messiah is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:24. Jesus didn't derive His power from God. He is the power of God that He and the Father shared and Jesus demonstrated in the world. So Paul says Christ is the power and wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians 1:24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Paul says here, Christ, or Messiah, the power of God and the wisdom of God. He is the power of God. In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul, in writing about Jews and Gentiles, used a double designation of Jesus in relation to both groups. Christ is the power of God. That's in reference to the Jews who wanted to see a sign or a miracle to prove your claim that God sent you. And of course, this goes back to the Exodus. God told Moses that He would equip Himself and His brother Aaron to demonstrate to Pharaoh by miraculous signs, i.e. the 10 plagues, that the God of Israel sent them, demanding, not asking, but demanding Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go. And remember, Jesus constantly demonstrated that He is the power of God by performing miracles. But remember, miracles themselves don't produce saving faith. Miracles are done in the atmosphere of faith. And this is where a lot of our charismatic brethren get it wrong. They think to validate your call, you must perform a miracle. But again, the miracle that God focuses on now is the miracle of salvation. He does the miracles. And Jesus demonstrated His power as God, performing miracles in doing that, validating His messianic claim. But it got to the point in time where no matter how many miracles He did in His ministry, a portion of the nation, starting with its leaders, refused to believe in Him. So they skeptically required that He do signs. And it finally got to the point where Jesus said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And the sign that will be given this generation will be the sign of Jonah, Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And this notion that you have to perform a sign, or God has to, through you, perform a miracle to validate your of God, is not biblical. John the Baptist, we're told, did no miracle. And yet, he is hailed by Jesus as the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. The apostles, they had the gift of performing miracles and signs in the early church to validate the gospel message and authenticate the fact that Jesus, they had been with Jesus, and Jesus sent them, and was now working through them. But in the passage before us, Paul hails Jesus as the power of God and the wisdom of God. Power and wisdom, what excellent qualities to possess. When they act together in perfect harmony, what an irresistible influence and a great beneficial impact they have. If a man has power only but not wisdom, that possession of power, thought, wisdom is quite disastrous and destructive in the end. If, on the other hand, a man has wisdom but lacks power to enforce his wise precepts, then his gift is futile and people simply ignore him. But when you possess both power and wisdom in perfection, like Jesus, he knew how to work one with the other. And when Jesus demonstrated the power and wisdom of God, he never manifested one at the expense of the other, because in him these two were in perfect harmony and working agreement. You know, the scripture often mentions the happy union of power and wisdom in the divine character. Let's go through them. Isaiah 9:6. Jesus, the Messiah, is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, and Jesus demonstrated that in his ministry. He possessed great power and great wisdom, so much so that when his enemies sent the temple guard to arrest him, they came back empty-handed. You remember what they said? Never a man spake as this man. That's wisdom. Great in counsel and mighty indeed, Jeremiah 32:19. And Paul, here in 1 Corinthians 1:18-24, says the power of God, the wisdom of God. In the passage before us, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God, note here that Paul personalizes these two qualities. That's very Hebraic, because I believe it's in Proverbs 7 where wisdom, divine wisdom, is personified or is portrayed as a person standing alongside God. And so, actually, it's Proverbs 8. In Proverbs 9, wisdom is personified as a woman. And here in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul calls Jesus the wisdom and power of God. So, in other words, wisdom and power are not something, they're someone, even Jesus Christ, in whom both reached perfection. At this point, we are to deal with Christ, who was power and who manifested the power with which God had anointed him, Acts 10:38, and it is wedded with the wisdom. Jesus always exercised divine power according to the dictates of divine wisdom that he had. He never did a miracle recklessly or indiscreetly, and even when he did miracles, several times he told them not to broadcast it publicly, lest his mission be cut short prematurely by those who were already seeking to kill him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. Under the latter title of wisdom, attention will be given to this feature of Christ. The Gospels reveal that none could contradict Jesus as divine power, both aiding and thwarting the attempts of men. Power without knowledge of the one possessing it only produces fear. Who is the mighty power of God? Why, the one who could say of himself, I am meek and lowly of heart. Matthew 11:29. Creation reveals God's eternal power and Godhead. Romans 1:20. Creation is evidence for the power of the invisible God. It is not the slow, impersonal, fortuitous process of evolution that we have creation. We have the universe. It is by the direct power of God's spoken word that he created the universe. I don't know why people want to make this a mystery. You know, Carl Sagan belled on and on about how the cosmos is billions and billions of years old, and then admits that the universe itself has to be eternal because nothing cannot produce something. And then, of course, before he died, Stephen Hawking actually said, well, perhaps something did come out of nothing, which is an incoherent absurdity and denies the first law of causality, which states for every cause there has to be an antecedent effect. And creation proves the Creator. Yet the greatness of this power and his creative works can strike terror into the heart of man, or it can inspire awe. In grace, His power is concentrated upon the deliverance of sinners from the thraldom of tyranny, from the tyranny of their sin. When Jesus finished His work on Calvary, it is the power of God to save all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. You know, when you think about Jesus being the power of God embodied and demonstrated, there are four realms in which His great power were manifested. And we'll close after this. Four major realms in which Jesus proved He is the power of God. And by the way, when we speak of power, let's qualify that. We mean all power. We mean omnipotence. And if Jesus is God, then He is going to share the same incommunicable attributes as God. Incommunicable meaning these attributes belong to God alone. We as His crown of creation do share certain attributes with God. Those are called the communicable attributes. But the attributes that make God who He is and He alone has are called the incommunicable attributes. They can't be communicated or shared with any other. And one of them is omnipotence, power, all power. And so if Jesus is God, logic would tell you that He would possess all these incommunicable attributes that comprise deity. And Jesus was and is omnipotent. He affirmed that. Did you know that? He affirmed that in the Great Commission, in Matthew's Gospel. All power, He said, all power is given unto Me in heaven and on earth. Now, some of your translations will say all authority, but the word means power. Absolute sovereign authority and power. Lordship over all. Jesus as God has it. This is clear proof of His deity. Now, I want you to think about that. Here, the omnipotent God in human form was being abused, physically beaten and assaulted, and executed in the most cruel and barbaric way in the history of the world. And yet, He could have easily, with a blink of an eye, snuffed these wicked, blaspheming murderers out. But He didn't, because His love and power were working together. He knew the only way out for man to be saved from the destruction and ruin of the fall was for Him to die in His place. You and I both know that if we were in the same situation and had power to destroy our enemies and deliver ourselves from being subject to their violence and cruelty, we would do it in an instant. And yet, Jesus, the most powerful human being of all, because He's God in the flesh, allowed Himself to be treated with such unfathomable indignities so that you and I could be saved and be with Him in heaven. Let that thought sink in. Four realms in which Jesus demonstrates He is the power of God. Number one, in creation, as everything was created by the Lord Jesus. John 1:3. John affirms that Jesus is the divine creator. Remember that passage? All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Colossians 1:16, Paul affirms Jesus' power in creation. Jesus is the Creator. Jesus created the very woman who would give birth to Him. Let that thought sink in. Another paradox. A paradox is different from a contradiction. That's one of the paradoxes of our faith. Jesus is able to command and control His creations. All within the universe, we are told in Colossians 1:17, is upheld by His power. Nuclear quantum physicists still can't explain the inherent adhesive power of the atom and how it all holds together. Well, I can tell you. Or more importantly, God can tell you. It's the power of the Lord Jesus Christ that literally holds the subatomic and atomic matrix of the universe together. Not only does creation is held by His power, and it also obeys His will, as some of His miracles prove. He could change water into wine. Not grape juice, but it was wine. And the Greek bears that out. And it was the best vintage, I can tell you, John 2:9. Having made the sea, He was able to still its stormy and tempestuous rages. Matthew 4:39. He could command, peace be still, and instantly it was. He rules over the mighty seas and the waters, so much so that He can defy gravity and walk on the storm-tossed waves. Matthew 14:25. The trees are His. He fashioned them. And so the fig tree submitted to His command of judgment. He cursed it, and it withered up and died the next day. Matthew 11:20-22. So Jesus demonstrates He's the power of God over all creation. Secondly, He demonstrates He is the power of God over all flesh. When He created the world in Genesis 1, He spoke and it was done. All animate beings appeared at His bidding. He spoke and it was done. Man was the divine masterpiece. And Jesus confessed that He had received, get this, power over all flesh from the Father. That's omnipotence again. In His high priestly prayer in John 17:2, the Lord says as much to the Father. As you have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as you have given Him. So here Jesus affirms His power over all flesh. He has power over those who are redeemed that serve Him out of love and gratitude. And He has power over the rankest of rebels and the most vociferous atheist. Think about that. The atheist is such a fool. Take it from one who knows. I was once a militant atheist. The atheist has to depend upon God, the very air he breathes, which God provides, so that he can spout his blasphemies. He relies on the power of God, who created the air we breathe, so that he can spout his assorted blasphemies. Jesus demonstrates He has power over all flesh. This is seen in His dealings with men. He could give sight to the blind, cure the paralytic, raise the dead, cleanse the leper, restore the withered, heal the wounded. We also see His power demonstrated over the animal world. Remember the fish? Peter, the son of the father who owns a temple, does not need to pay temple tax. It's my house. Why should I pay tax for the house that my father gave me, the temple? So he tells Peter, nevertheless, so as not to offend, go to Kinneret, or the Sea of Galilee, and go fishing, and in the first fish you catch, it will have the necessary coinage to pay the tax. And you know the rest of the story. Jesus also had power over the very donkey He rode into Jerusalem on to fulfill Zechariah 9:9. By the way, that was the foal of an ass. That's what the King James... Why that detail? Well, the foal of an ass was an unbroken donkey. Try riding an unbroken donkey that's never been ridden before. It ain't going to happen. You're going to be on the ground. And yet Jesus rode the donkey for the first time, and the donkey did not revolt because... He instinctively knew His Creator. You know, that's a funny thing. Again, this is not in my notes, but God actually rebukes sinful man for their rebellion and says that the brute beasts are smarter than they because they know their Creator. Isaiah chapter 1. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know my people do not consider. And don't think that that's just to the Jews. Israel's an example of mankind in general and their rebellion against God. So the dumb donkey knows more about his Creator and acknowledges and submits to Him than the smartest atheist. So that's a rebuke to a man in his obtuse unawareness of the fact that he is a product of God, his Creator. Also, third, another way that Jesus demonstrated His power, or that He is the power of God, is the power to forgive sins. And by the way, let me just say this, that power to forgive sins in a divine, reconciling, saving way has not been given to any priesthood or to any human being on earth. And anybody who claims that they have this unique power by God to forgive sins in a saving way and in a reconciling way to God is speaking presumptuously, and I would also say blasphemously. Jesus was terribly, and I mean that in a good way, terribly honest with people. And if they were sinners, He told them. He didn't mince words. In today's church, most of the leaders are worried. They avoid the unpopular subject of sin because they don't want to offend anybody. Well, would you want your doctor who knew you had terminal cancer not to tell you because you're going to be upset and get offended over it? And so it is on a greater level that the unsaved must hear the diagnosis that Jesus gives so that He can exercise power to forgive their sins. They must accept the fact they're hell-bound, hopeless sinners without Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus told individuals they were sinners, but at the same time, He revealed His power and willingness to forgive them if they would confess their sins. I love the way He dealt in the same fashion with the woman of Samaria. She was living with a man and had been married multiple times before that. And Jesus gently, without compromise, forced her to deal with her sinful situation. And then He revealed who He was, the Messiah come to save and forgive her. Mark 2:7 says, "Who can forgive sins? Who can forgive sins but God only?" Now you and I, Jesus said in the end of John's Gospel, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. He's not saying there that there's some group of people or believers in general that have the power to forgive sins as God forgives sins. That's not what He's saying there. What He's saying is that through the declaratory power of the Gospel, if someone believes the Gospel, then you and I have the authority to say, based upon what Jesus did, forgive your sins, you are forgiven if you believe in Him for that. And conversely, if you do not believe in what Jesus did for you to save you and forgive you of your sins remain unforgiven and therefore retained. That's what that means. It doesn't mean that I can go around and forgive you of sins if you confess your sins to me. And in the end, what you have here then is sinners going to men instead of God for forgiveness. So when Jesus said He had the power to forgive sins, He was speaking not as a mere man, obviously, but as God Himself. As God the Son, He forgave women who were sinners, Luke 7:48, John 8:11, and also men, Matthew 9:6, when He healed that man who was afflicted, He said, "Son, your sins be forgiven you." And then fourth, as the power of God, Jesus has the prerogative to give life, both physical and eternal. John 1:4, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." And Jesus proclaimed Himself to be the life. John 11:25, 26, and of course the famous passage, John 14:6. Jesus also affirmed that as the life giver of both eternal life and biological or physical life, He is self-existent within Himself. That's another incommunicable attribute of God, self-existence. You and I cannot make that claim. There are some who are delusional enough who think that you and I pre-existed with God before we came to earth. That's one of the signature heresies of Gnosticism. You and I did not exist before we came to earth. We were conceived in our mother's womb by the sovereign will of God through the reproductive process that He set up. But Jesus says this in John 5:26, as the Father has life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself, self-generating, self-existing. And if you're self-existing, guess what? That means you never came into existence at a point of time. You always existed. That would make you eternal, and only God is eternal. Power was Jesus's to lay down His life and to take it up again, as He said in John 10:18. Some of His miracles reveal His power to give life to others. Jesus was known to radically alter funerals. We were in the little village of Nain. We actually did a teaching there. Go on YouTube, August Rosado and Todd Baker, and the YouTube teaching will come. We did a teaching outside the little church of Nain, where Jesus healed the dead son of the widow. And last week we showed you pictures of that church inside of it. He healed his friend. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. And we know that only God can raise the dead. And then Jesus, as the Lord of life, then must be God. And Jesus is the power of God in that He is the only person who can defeat sin on our behalf. Without the power of Jesus Christ, you and I are victims of the trinity of danger, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, of 1 John 2:16. And our presence in the whole world which lies in wickedness, that's 1 John 5:19. By the way, that passage in the Greek literally means the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. They are suckling at his breast, if you will, doing his bidding. And the only way that you and I can overcome the frailty of our fallen nature is by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need a power in the face of evil, not of ourselves, to deliver us and carry us through all temptations. And such is our power can't do that. Only one power can carry us through to all the temptations of the flesh and give us victory. And that is only through Christ, the power of God, Ephesians 3:20. So you see in these names and titles that we have long studied for each three persons of the one triune Godhead, they're more than just names. They're realities waiting for the redeemed. So when we are sick with sin or we are undergoing a physical ailment, Jesus is there as our physician. And that's not to say He doesn't use doctors. We're not so spiritually detached from the reality of this fallen world that we just don't go to doctors. We're not promoting the heresy of Christian Science, which is neither Christian nor science. God does use doctors, and He heals through doctors. So we have Him as our healer. He is the plant of renown. If we are to have any spiritual life and vitality, we must be joined to Messiah, the plant of renown. The one who says, I am the vine, you are the branches. And finally, if we are to live this Christian life, which we can't live in our flesh, try loving your enemies in your own strength. It's not going to happen. The only way we can live as Christ lived is by having Him, the power of God, living through us. So what a treasure trove for us as the redeemed, as we examine the numerous divine names and titles of God. It demonstrates at once who He is, what He's done for us, and it allows us to know Him in a much deeper, satisfactory, and enriching way. So hopefully you've learned more about your Savior tonight. And those of you out there in internet land, if you're unsaved at this point and you don't know who Jesus is, the time has come for you to put off your self-centered, sinful living and look to the only one who can save you from the drowning sea of perdition that all the unsaved are flailing in. Look to Him alone. He is the only one who is qualified as the divine physician, the plant of renown planted in the earth to bring sinners unto Himself. And He is the only one who has the power to save you from the very jaws of death itself, the greatest enemy He has conquered for you. All you have to do is turn to Him with repentant faith, believe upon Him for salvation. And the promise is, Acts 4:31, you shall be saved in that name, Acts 16:31. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Aleichem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.